chapter 5 tonight, and verses 6, 7, and 8. And the main theme that John is going to emphasize is going to be the incarnation and three testimonies to it. And let's take the verses and read them through. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is a spirit that bears witness, because the spirit is truth. Now with verse 7, we'll explain why later. And if you have a New American Standard Version, you don't need this explanation. But if you have the King James Version, simply block out verse 7. Verse 7 does not have any good authority, really, as far as the original text is concerned. So block out verse 7. Then when we come to verse 8, it reads, "And there are three that bear witness, period. No in earth. There are three that bear witness, period. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So notice the idea then. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is come, and there are three testimonies to the coming of Christ. And the three testimonies are water, number two, blood, and number three, the Spirit. All right, when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, what do we mean? Simply stated, the incarnation of Christ means this. It means that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took a body, and he took that body forever. Now, we ought to say a little bit of the reason. Why did he have to do so? Many passages. The Word became flesh. The idea that Christ took a human body. Or his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Why did he have to do so? And it ought to be simple, really, to see. Since the penalty of sin is death, how can God die? Due to the fact that he's eternal. Therefore, one of the reasons for our incarnation is so he could die. So let's look then at chapter 5, verse 6, the three testimonies. Beginning in verse 6, "This is he that came." Came is an aorist tense. An aorist tense means look at the definite event. So he that came, a definite event, by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Now the first thing we obviously have to settle in the context, when it says he came by water and blood, what does water and blood mean? What does water represent? And what does the blood represent? Obviously, if we do not have that, we do not understand the context. And I would venture to say, when we look at verse 6 that says he came by water and blood, that probably registers a zero in most of our minds. What do you mean he came by water and by blood? Now, I think a very careful study of this will give us the correct interpretation, but let me give you the two chief interpretations that are given. One of which I think fits the context, one I'll give simply because it's popular. One is, when he talks about the water and the blood, that is a reference to John 19:34. And let's find that passage, John 19:34. One interpretation, he came by water and blood. This is a reference to John 19 and verse 34. Keep 1 John open so we can reference back to it. Christ came by water and blood. What does this mean? And one interpretation is it refers back to John 19, verse 34, which reads, this is in the context of the crucifixion, and it says, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water." Now you can see why this is in John's epistle, and why when you come over to the epistle of 1 John, you say, well, this must be what he's referring to. The fact that when he was crucified, the spear thrust released water and blood from his side. And this is what John is talking about. That's one interpretation. I don't think that is possible, and I'll show you why in a moment. A second one is this. And the second one is the correct one because it's mine. Second is water refers to baptism. Water refers to baptism in Jordan. So we'll circle the word baptism. Water refers to his baptism. And second, blood is a reference to his death. So that reading, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, this is he that came, the incarnation, by means of his baptism in Jordan, and by means of his death, even Jesus Christ. Now, which one of these two is correct? First of all, remember John 19:34 simply says that when his side was pierced, there came out blood and water. And can you see where that at one point does not fit 1 John 5:6? In John, it is blood and water, and in John, the order is water and blood. So that John 19:34 does not fit the order. Does baptism and death fit the order? Which came first, his baptism or his death? So notice this second interpretation fits the order, which is water first, then blood. The one in John 19:34 does not. A second thing, if you look at John chapter 1 or 1 John chapter 5 verse 6, this is he that came by. And by is a preposition that we all ought to be familiar with because we've had it lots of times. The word by translates the word dia, and dia indicates the means by which something is accomplished. All right, read this into John 19:34. When the sword went in and the blood and water gushed from his side, what did that accomplish? What means was the water coming from his side to what end? And the answer to that would be, at least from my standpoint, I have no idea. But let me ask you this. Was his baptism indicative of something? Was his death indicative of something? And I think the answer to that obviously is yes. So that the baptism is the means of doing what? It's the means of saying his ministry is now ready to open because his baptism occurred right at the beginning of his public ministry. So that baptism by water says ministry of Christ open. What does the death say? What does blood say? It says ministry complete. So reading 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 then. This is he that came, his incarnation, by means of his baptism that said his ministry is open, and by means of blood that said his ministry is finished. So that the water or the baptism was a testimony to the incarnation. Go back to Matthew 3 for a moment. Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew 3, verses 13 down through verse 17, you have an account of the opening event of the ministry of Christ, which was his baptism. Or, as 1 John puts it, he came by water. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, permit me to be so, for thus it becomes to fulfill all righteousness. And notice the announcement that his ministry is going to have a purpose. And at the opening of it, the baptism signifies that the purpose of his ministry is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the verse is extremely important in saying that this is the event that opens up my whole ministry. And what am I, the Messiah, going to be doing? My whole purpose is to fulfill all righteousness. Then in the following context, notice we earlier noted that the baptism said ministry open, and his ministry was open by means of two things. There was a sound that signified his ministry is open, and there was a sight. And both sight and sound went toward the same end to say, this man that is being baptized in Jordan is now initiating his ministry. I want you to hear it. I want you to see it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 would be the sight. Verse 17 would be the sound. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And what was this sight phenomena? This sight phenomena was saying, this is the man. In other words, by water or by his baptism was the announcement that this is the chosen one. Then notice we have a sound phenomena in verse 17. It says, and behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So notice God the Father is identifying him as the one. So to put it in the words of 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus came by water. Reference to the opening event of his ministry, which was the baptism of Christ. And of course, his death on the cross is the culminating thing. Now, why did John pick these two incidents? Why did he pick the baptism of Christ and say, to argue for his incarnation as the Son of God, this event of his baptism carries the argument? And why did he select the cross as the second incident to announce the beginning, the culmination of his ministry? Why didn't he pick his temptation? Why didn't he take us out into the wilderness where Christ was tempted by Satan? Why did he pick these two events? Well, let's see if we can sort of chart it out here then and put it this way. Over here at the left, Christ's baptism, which John says he came by water. Over here is his death, and John says he came by blood. So that the expression of his baptism is he came by water. The expression of his death is that he came by blood. Why these events? Because his baptism declared something, and his death declared something. His death declared the culmination of his ministry. His baptism declared the beginning of his ministry. All right, let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John 5 and verse 6. And amplify the verse as we read it. This Jesus Christ is he that was incarnate by means of his baptism that announced that he was going to be the Messiah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And also by blood. His death indicated that that ministry was now culminated and had now brought to a conclusion. Now, John wants to underscore one other thing. He wants to say, notice, I did not simply say he came by water. Notice that I added also his blood. Next phrase in verse 6. He says, not by water only, but by water and by blood. Now that word by, that is the same in King James. Remember the first by, he came by water, di, indicating means. All right. This second by is a different one. It is not di. It is N, and I would take it to indicate sphere of operation, so that he is simply saying, Christ did not come just in the sphere of baptism. In other words, this wasn't all of his ministry. He didn't simply come to be baptized to get the announcement, this is my beloved Son, but John says it's not only in this sphere, but also in this sphere of dying for us that Christ came. So, latter part of verse 6. Not in the sphere of water only. In other words, his ministry was not just to get baptized. Why? That was only the beginning of it. But also in the sphere of blood. In other words, the end of his ministry was not to live. The end of his ministry was to die. And that accords with the teaching of the Gospels. Christ came not to give his life a ransom for many. The end of it was death, not life. All right, latter part of verse 6 introduces the third witness. It says, it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So that three events bear witness to who is Christ. His baptism. Why does that bear witness? The announcement This is my beloved Son. The sight, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, that announced it. The second witness was his death. And his death said the work that he came to accomplish was finished. The third witness is the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that is a valid witness, reason, because the Spirit is truth. Now, this brings us down to verse 7, and we do have a kind of a rare situation. We've got a textual problem. When we talk about a textual problem, we simply mean this, that the New Testament was not written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, and many manuscripts exist of it, and some manuscripts have a variation. This one here is significant. Now, if you've got in front of you New American Standard Version, you do not have verse 7 except in the footnote. Do you have 7 footnote, or do they omit it entirely? You don't have there are 3 that bear record in heaven, though, do you? All right, you do not have there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one. You do not have that. And the reason is that doubtless is not in the original. And I don't want to belabor reasons because they often get technical, but just to show that I'm not simply saying, you know, they're not in the best manuscripts, let me give you 3 reasons. Number 1, they're absent from all manuscripts except 4. And if you have any idea of the hundreds of New Testament manuscripts there are, that is very significant. They're absent in all but 4. And if you look at those 4, they appear that someone may have taken the Latin Vulgate and translated it back into Greek. And that's not fair, because the Latin Vulgate was lots later than the Greek. So they're absent from all but 4. A second reason is they are quoted by no Greek father. And you're probably saying that is the most edifying thing I have heard today. 1 John 5:7 is not quoted by any Greek father. Well, that is significant, because during the time that these men were living, there was a great debate called Sabellianism. And there was a great debate by a man named Arius called Arianism. And one of the issues in these two debates was, is there a Trinity? Now, if you wanted to prove the Trinity, and if you've got 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in front of you, don't you think you'd quote that verse? Wouldn't that be a good one to say, yes, there is a Trinity? For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful verse to quote, wouldn't it? Why is it then that these men, in fighting the contention that there is not a Trinity, never quote 1 John 5:7? I think there's a very obvious reason. It was not in the original text. And then there is a third reason, is no ancient version has it. Remember, very early, the New Testament was translated into other language. Syrian, for example, the Syriac version. And naturally, they would reflect a very early Greek text. None of them has it. So I think we've got good, solid reason for where your New American Standard is gone by saying that is not part of the original text. And so we look now at, in New American, you're looking at 5:7. And in King James, you're looking at 5:8. Okay, 5:7 or 5:8. 5:8 for the King people, and 5:7 for the new people. And nothing for Jim Marshall, because he doesn't have his Bible. Okay. Chapter 5 and verse 8. There are 3 that bear witness, period. The Spirit, who is truth, water, his baptism, that announced him be the beloved Son of God, the blood, his cross, that said the work is finished. And then the text says these 3 agree in one, and we might take time to write out literally the way the Greek text looks on that, because it simply says these, referring back to the water, the Spirit, and the blood, these are 2 one thing. Now that's literal and it needs some help. These are 2 one thing. Some words would get it in English. these three concur. These three agree. So that the latter part of verse 8, or all of verse 8, there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three concur. These three agree to say the same thing about Jesus Christ. So that, what does the Holy Spirit say? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. What does his baptism say? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. What does his death say? Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, beginning in the next section, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 9 now, the thing that John is going to put in front of us in verses 9 through 12 is the subject of assurance of eternal life. 1 John 5, 9 through 12. The assurance of eternal life, 5, 9 through 12. And this is probably the key passage on how can we be absolutely positive of eternal life. All right, beginning in verse 9, the first thing he puts in front of us is he says, let's make an observation. And the observation is drawn from everyday life, verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, if is our first class sentence. First class sentence means assumed to be. And the best way to put that in English would be since. So since we receive the witness of men. Now that's an obvious fact because we've operated that way all day long. And as a general premise, we accept one another's testimony. If someone says to you, will you meet me at 7 o'clock? And you say, yes, I'll meet you at 7 o'clock. How long do you stand there and argue, saying, well, now look, are you putting me on? Are you kidding? I don't believe you. I don't think you're really going to be there. We don't treat one another that way. Dial 411 tonight and ask for a number. And when she gives it to you, say, hey, you're kidding. I want it straight. What is that number again? And then ask her, do you have any character references? What's your name? What's your background? Are you religious or non-religious? If you're religious, I probably won't believe you. If you're non-religious, I will. You're going to inquire that way? It wouldn't take very long for the operator to say, look, I'm reading the number. I have no responsibility to try to establish my integrity as far as you're concerned. Now, what's John saying? Since, as a habit of life, we receive the testimony of man. Get your ticket, TWA for Los Angeles. Go up to the ticket counter and say, see this? It says we're going to Los Angeles. We leave at 9:30 a.m. I don't believe it. Prove to me that you're going to go. And you'll probably have a little bit of a hassle. He'll present to you the schedule. You say, how do I know the schedule's right? Who wrote the schedule? Do they have lots of integrity? Do they often lie? No. What's the principle we go on? We receive the testimony of men. All right? If that's the case, then, that as a rule, we receive the testimony of man, then, he says, let's make an assertion from that. If we receive the testimony of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. And that ought to be logical. If as a rule we trust what men say, then doesn't God deserve a little credit for being honest? Now, when he says we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Greater in what way? What do you mean God's testimony is greater? Two ways. God's testimony is greater as to truthfulness, since it is God who cannot lie. So man's testimony we accept, but God's is greater as far as being true. But there's another element. Not only is God's testimony greater as to truthfulness, it's also greater as to importance. What is more important? What the telephone operator gives you or what God says? What is more important? The news in the Kansas City Star? Or what God has announced. So far then, in the verse, we have this. He says, look, have you ever made this observation? We regularly accept the testimony of men. All right, if that's the case, doesn't God deserve the credit for having a greater testimony, greater as to truthfulness? And by all means, as we'll find in the context, it's greater as to importance. So what's he doing? He's getting ready to say, open up your ears to God's record, because it is tremendous, tremendous important. All right, that then brings us to a third point. And the third point simply says this. What is the content of God's witness? If it's more important than men's, as obviously it is, doesn't it follow then we ought to underscore? Let's be sure we get the content of the divine witness. And the content of the divine witness is the last part of verse 9. It says, "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." So God's witness is a word about Jesus Christ. Now that does not mean that God has not said other things. It does mean this. Here is a central, primary revelation of God. So let's just put by the words Jesus Christ, this is central. So that if there's anything of prime importance, it's God's testimony in reference to his Son, Jesus Christ. Also important are the words, God hath testified. And the thing that makes them important is their tense, our perfect tense, which means it is a completed action. It's all wrapped up and said and done. So the latter part of verse 9, this is the witness which God has testified. It's finished, it's complete, and it's done, and that testimony is about his Son. Now, following this then, the minute that God makes an assertion, we have to respond. And the response follows with three steps of faith. The first step will be non-saving. The second step will be saving. And the third one will be the result of it. Verse 9 is the first. Step 1. Step 1 is we believe God's record. Step 1 is we believe God. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And what has God said? God has said something about his Son. So step 1 is taking the information that has been given by God as such. We accept and read the information. God has announced that his Son is deity in the flesh. We believe him. Step number 2 is found in verse 10. Step 2, he that believes on the Son. Step 1 is we believe God, that is, we get the information. Second, we believe the Son. And this, of course, is the point of salvation. So what is the sequence? The sequence is this. God, in his word, has made an announcement. Does that save anybody? No. But you hear what that announcement is. And what does God the Father say? God the Father says, listen to the information. I sent my Son. My Son is deity in the flesh. I announced at his baptism who he was. I said, this is my beloved Son. And at his death, he finished what he set out to do. Now, what are you going to do with him? Information ended. Step number 2, you believe that what the Son does counts. Now notice in verse 10, the little phrase reads, he that believes on the Son of God. And the expression that is important is he that believes on the Son. I'm going to circle the word on because of its importance. The word Son is a little tiny preposition, E-I-S, ice. Ice means direction toward something. Direction toward. For example, if I would say, he hit, you would obviously say, what? Because you want to know what was the direction of the hit. Did he hit, and let's channel it. He hit
a car.
That helps. If we had that same type of thing in Greek and we wanted to stress the direction toward, we would say, he hit ice him. He hit, and the action of hitting had a direction toward an object. So that the importance of verse 10 simply stresses this, that faith doesn't save. Faith directed in the right direction saves. So that he that believes, and that faith is channeled to the Son. And let's write down so we can remember that in salvation, it is not how much faith. It is not how much that is the issue, but where is it directed? It is not how much, but where is it directed? And so the first step is God makes an announcement, and the second step of faith is to get that faith directed toward proper object. And the proper object is stated then in verse 10, he that believes and that faith is directed toward, or that reliance is directed toward the Son of God, hath this witness in himself, and so forth. And that brings us down to step 3. One, the information is believed and responded to and understood. Two, faith is directed toward Christ. And now number 3, you have a result of the preceding two. And what is the result? He that believes on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. So the idea is the witness of God concerning his Son becomes part and parcel of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Latter part of the verse. The latter part of the verse simply raises and then answers a question. And the question is, what if we do not believe? What if we do not believe on the Son? Chapter 5, verse 10, latter half of the verse. What if we do not believe, or we fail to believe? He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Very interesting concept entering in. And what's it saying? The unbeliever lives a life of continual sin. The unbeliever lives a life of continual sin. If it isn't nice to fool Mother Nature, it's not nice to call God a liar. And what is the person that does not believe his testimony do? He's simply saying God is a liar. So he lives a life of continual sin, and every breath he breathes says God lies, God lies, God lies, God lies. And that is the latter part of verse 10. And the reason is because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. So notice that introduces key issue as far as God is concerned. And that is, if you can't buy my testimony about my Son, then you call me a liar. The key issue is my Son. And I made a record about my Son, and I did it by means of doing what? Remember the water incident? At his baptism, I said, this is my beloved Son. And you don't buy that? Remember the blood incident? His cross? At the cross, he said, it is finished. And I said, I am pleased with what you've done. And you don't believe that? Then you have called me a liar. Furthermore, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit asserts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you don't believe that? You have insulted also the Holy Spirit. So not to believe the record is beyond question to make God a liar. All right, verse 11 and 12. Basically, it's saying that an unbeliever lives an entire life of character assassination as far as God is concerned. Verse 10. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Now let me ask you something. Do you know what God's record is? Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for our sins. Do you understand that? Do you believe that he did? Do you? All right, look at your birth certificate, verse 11. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. How'd you get that? Back to verse 10. What was it? He that believes on the Son hath this witness in himself. Have you believed? Verse 11, this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So that if someone would say to me, how do I know that I am God's child? My answer is the same that if I had to get a passport, you got to prove that you've been born, which always seemed, you know, you say, here I am, I'm alive, I'm breathing. What do you want a passport for? What can that prove? But the birth certificate is proof that I am alive. So that if I should arrive at the pearly gates or whatever they may be tonight, then on the way out I will tear this from my Bible, and as I arrive there, the question could be asked, what right do you have to eternal life? And I would say, my birth certificate. You made an announcement, I believe the announcement, and then you know what you told me? You told me that God has given to us eternal life. Indicative mood, meaning he announced it as fact, and this life is in his Son, and I understand what you said about your Son, and I believed it. Thank you for opening the door. I'm in. Because we have a birth certificate. And notice, that has nothing to do with feelings, has nothing to do with emotions. It has to do with the written record of God as far as his word is concerned. Now let's see if we can put that down in terms of a little diagram. Over here, let's put God's witness. And God's witness, of course, today is inscripturated. It's the announcement made that his baptism set him aside as the Son of God. His death culminated his word. And over here is an individual. And notice, step one, information observed. He sees what God has said. Christ is the Son of God. I can see that. I see what was said at his baptism. I see his death. I observe it. Does that do anything for him? No, that's only step one. Information observed. Now let's move over to the next step. And again, we'll make it God's witness. And God's witness is inscripturated, so let's put it in a Bible text. Here is God's witness. And here is another individual. And his response is God's witness observed. But he adds something. He not only says, I see it, he says, I believe it. So it's observed and believed. And when it is observed and believed, he gets something. He gets, number one, eternal life. And number two, he that hath the Son hath life. He gets the life and he gets the Son. Very, very simple. And notice, it's not a matter of how he feels. It's a matter of the integrity of God's record. God's record concerns his Son. We observe it. We believe it. And when we respond by faith, God responds with eternal life and with the gift of his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So these are all introduction of witnesses on the part of John 2, the incarnation of Christ. Now, John, while I'm sure he was not an attorney, did have tremendous emphasis on saying this, let me give to you the first-hand witness concerning Jesus Christ. And I think we'll take time, since this passage is about witnesses to, or the record concerning Christ, to go back to the seven witnesses that the same author of 1 John introduces in his epistle of, or in his gospel of John. Seven witnesses in John. Let's go back to the gospel of John. First witness is found in John 5, verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. If there's anything clear about Scripture, it's the fact that God does not ask for blind faith Lots of times Christians have the idea that the concept of Christianity is we have a blind faith in something. And sometimes you even hear it said, well, if you can't understand it, then you've just got to take it by faith as though it's just, you know, close your eyes and leap. And that is not the New Testament. John is going to say, look, I introduce evidence. Look at the evidence and respond to it. And we're going to look at seven sets of evidence. John 5, verse 39, presents the first line of evidence. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And in this verse, of 39 rather, he says, search the Scriptures. Really, that's an indicative mood, not a command. He says, you do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they, the Scriptures, are they which, and here's our testimony, testify of me. And then if you look down in the same chapter, verse 46, he goes back to the Old Testament and talks about its witness in Moses. And he says, for if you had believed Moses, that's the Scriptures, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. So what's he say? He says, take the whole Old Testament Scripture that you've got, and I want to introduce that whole Old Testament Scripture as evidence to who Christ is. So the first line of evidence introduced is the whole Old Testament. So if you would ask John, who is Christ? He would say, first line of record presented for who Christ is, look at your Old Testament. Back to John chapter 1. Note, all the way through, John is heavy on witnesses. In order to identify who his son was, God sent along an identifier. That was his name, John the Baptist. Baptist, simply a word for identify. John the Identifier. So you come down to 1 verse 7, well, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. So what's John say? Take your Old Testament and take that man that preached out in the wilderness. What about him? He was spoken of in the Old Testament. So evidence number two, or witness number two, is John the Baptist. Number three, chapter 15 and verse 27. Chapter 15 and verse 27. Christ is talking to the disciples, and he's talking about their future ministry, and one aspect of their future ministry is going to be the fact that they're going to be bear witness to who he was. To the disciples, verse 27, and you disciples also shall bear witness because you've heard about me. No, because you have been with me from the beginning. Why did he introduce the disciples as good witnesses? Because the best witness, in fact, the only witness that is really a valid one, is one that saw it firsthand. Even a person that's not acquainted with the way a court operates knows that if there's anything that is not admissible, it is to announce in court, well, now, I have a friend who saw him do it. And if you would say, I had a friend who saw him do it, that is out. Because that is secondhand witness, or as it's often called, that's hearsay. So that if the disciples would come along and say, we heard Christ, we know all about him, and someone would say, how do you know? And they say, well, my father. My father was alive when he was alive. You could say, well, maybe your father didn't tell it straight. And maybe you got it straight, didn't get it straight. This is hearsay. But notice in the 27th verse, they're witnesses, and why? Because they've been with him from the beginning. First-hand witnesses, the disciples. The fourth line of witness, John 8, 14. Christ's own words. And again, can you think of anything more direct if you're trying to prove a point than to be able to say, now wait a minute, here is what you said. I've got it right here in the notes. Or to say, here's what you've said. It's on the tape recorder. That is obviously good evidence because it's the person's own words. So chapter 8 of John, verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true. For I know from where I come and where I go, but you cannot tell where I come and where I go. So he says, my witness is valid because I know my origin and therefore the introduction of Christ's own words. What have we got going for us? Who's Christ? Look at the Old Testament, you'll find out. Who is Christ? Listen to John preach. He'll tell you. He'll point and say, look, that is God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Listen to the disciples, and they'll tell you a little bit. One of those apostles named Paul gives you a few words about who Christ does, doesn't he? Colossians talks about him being the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, whom is all things are by him, for him, and to him, and so forth. And if you want more evidence, look at the document. Try Matthew, try Mark, try Luke, try John. Read his own words. And he just might indicate in his own words that he's really, really deity. Because remember on one occasion in John 5:18, they started to stone him because not only he had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father. And he doesn't back off and say, no, I didn't. He claims equality with God all the way through. Fifth witness. The fifth witness is not known to lie frequently. The fifth witness is God the Father. Chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me also bears witness of me. So the Father does it. You think of another line of evidence that would be good? Not only what a person says, but how about what they do? If you're testifying that so-and-so slugged so-and-so, wouldn't one of the things germane to the proof be the fact that you saw his fist connect with his jaw? All right. Christ's words and now Christ's works testify to who he is. John 10 and verse 25. 10:25. Christ purposely introduces this set of evidence as far as his works is concerned. Namely, what I say testifies, and also what I do. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. In other words, you won't accept my words. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, listen, or if you won't listen to what I say, take a look at what I do. Walks in front of a tomb where the man has been for 4 days, and he says, Lazarus, come out, and he comes out. Does that say anything to you? Suppose we could do that. Here's a casket. And the person's obviously very dead, if that's possible. And you stand in front of it and says, George, out. And out comes George. And, of course, out would all the rest of us go, probably, if that would happen. That would be an impressive demonstration. And that's exactly what Christ is doing in the context. If you can't buy what I say, take a look at what I do. And it's very interesting that all of these opponents, nobody ever said once in the Gospels, hey, that Lazarus thing was really put up. That was you had him asleep, and he came out. You can be sure if the Pharisees or Sadducees could have said that, they would. None of them ever deny those miracles. Then last of all, John 15, the Holy Spirit, chapter 15 and verse 26. Gospel of John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, who I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, get the title, Spirit that tells the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So notice we have a whole listing of witnesses to the deity of Christ. And now let's take our Bibles, go back to 1 John chapter 5, read through the passage and summarize what we've just seen. Chapter 5 of 1 John verse 6. Nothing here to note. Let's just read through it for the sake of meaning. Chapter 5, verse 6. 6 through 8 is emphasizing the three witnesses to the incarnation of Christ. This, verse 6, is he that came by water, that is, his baptism announced him as the Son of God, and blood, his death announced that his work is finished and complete, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now notice I said this. He didn't come just in the sphere of water, just in the sphere of baptism only. but also by blood. In other words, the end of his work was his death work on the cross. And may I remind you, there is a third witness that talks about him, and that witness is called the Spirit of Truth. Verse 8, there are three then that bear testimony as to who Jesus Christ is. Water, blood, and the Spirit, and they all concur as to his deity. Now, next subject, beginning in verse 9, how about assurance of eternal life? Well, we all assume to believe what men say, don't we? Well, wouldn't you grant that if what men says is important, then, quote, the witness of God is greater as to truthfulness and greater as to importance, and where does God focus his witness? Well, his witness is testified finally and completely, perfect tense, in his Son. Now, here's the information. Everyone that directs faith in the right way, namely toward his Son that God has testified about, has this witness in himself. And if you don't do that, then you're going to have to settle for this. You'll have to settle for a life of day in and day out assassination on the character of God. And every breath will be saying he is a liar. Why? Because you didn't believe what God said. Now, here is what God has said. You have eternal life, addressing his readers. That is, those who believe. Those that believe have eternal life. And where does that life exist? In his Son, God's testimony concerning him. Very simple issue. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By the way, notice in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son, and what's he add? Of God hath not life. Why does he do that? Because it is important to know whose Son you don't have if you don't believe. So the emphasis would be, if you believe, you have the Son. If you don't believe, you don't have the Son. And note this, this is God's Son that we're talking about that you don't have and therefore are absent as far as eternal life is concerned. And we'll pick up next week with 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, for the dependability of God's witness, and for the overwhelming evidence that is set before us in your word, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.